into the auditorium and have a seat. It's time to begin. We're going to continue our study of the New Testament churches, or at least some of them. And tonight we're going to look at the church in Colossae. And you'll notice there's kind of what looks to be just a really random, odd picture there in the background of a soccer referee. I don't know, is that what they call them, referees? I know you got umpires and baseball and referees and all that in basketball and football, but I've just never been into the soccer scene, so I'm not sure. I think it's a referee. Is that, anybody correct me? Eric, do you know? You don't know? Okay. But I do know a red card. That's the one thing I know from soccer, and you don't want one of those, and we all know kind of what that means, even if you don't have anything to do with soccer, and so maybe that'll kind of pique your curiosity, what in the world that has to do with Colossae. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father God in heaven, we're thankful for another day, another evening to be together. We're thankful for the successful weekend that many had and going to Last Leaders this last weekend and arriving home safely once again, and for the many workers and hours and labor that went into that effort, and for the many children and students that desired and worked hard to be involved in that. God, we pray for more fruitful labor from that in years to come. We're mindful of the many individuals that were in our assembly this last week, this last Sunday, the time of year in which many people think about and remember the resurrection. And God, we pray that as they were with us, that perhaps their hearts were pricked, their minds were turned toward the gospel, and a desire to want to be associated with your people on a regular basis and to worship and follow you every day of their lives. God, we are thankful for the letter that we have written to the church at Colossae and for the encouragement that it brings to us. And may we learn many principles and truths from it tonight. Forgive us where we fail you, God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, the church at Colossae. So over the past few weeks, many of the churches that we have read about and studied about have been places that Paul had a direct association with, namely that he actually had set foot there or being involved in the establishment of that church, or maybe perhaps like the church of Jerusalem, though he wasn't there at the establishment, wasn't a Christian until many years later, was at least there eventually later on and had some connection to it. But here we have Colossae, and it's a city in which, for all intents and purposes, as far as we're aware, Paul never actually stepped foot there. And we'll mention a couple of verses that maybe seem to indicate that here in just a moment. We don't know for sure. Maybe he did. But we don't have a record for sure of him having been there. And that seems to be an interesting thing to note because of the great relationships that he had with so many of the other churches and the mentorship that he provided, the relationship that he had with those individuals. And this seems to be a little bit different. And yet, as we think about Paul and his relationship or the lack thereof with the church at Colossae, it still stands to reason that we as Christians and with people who we've never come into contact with share a special bond with others within Christ that we may have never met. And so it's going to be an interesting study tonight as we consider that. But just as kind of a frame of reference and background information as we think about the church at Colossae, I want us to think about looking at just from a map perspective, where we are. We're talking about in modern-day Turkey, where the little red indicator is. And as you think about particularly, we'll zoom in here in a minute, this is very much in the area of where we're going to talk about later on, the seven churches of Asia. And we'll talk about why perhaps Colossae was not addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 as one of the seven churches there. But that kind of gives you a visual. But if you're like me, just a general map like this doesn't really help you that much. It just kind of looks like a dot on the page, right? So sometimes I like to hop on Google Earth, and you can even type in Colossae is there on the screen right here in the middle. I know it's a little bit small, but that's where they believe that the original city of Colossae was. There's a different city now in modern-day Turkey that's up here kind of closer to the base of this mountain. But I just wanted to kind of give you just a perspective. You know, it's not just this flat, you know, desert environment. I wonder sometimes we think about all the Bible lands just always being, you know, just kind of what we think of is around us, right? We don't maybe perceive what it's like to have been there. And so Colossae was this place very much at kind of the base of a mountain range, kind of in a valley adjacent to a river. And so that kind of gives you a little idea, perspective. Here's an actual picture of that mountain range. And so it's almost like being kind of close to the Rocky Mountains, right? Just, you know, maybe this doesn't help us understand what the church was dealing with from a doctrinal standpoint, but at least kind of gives us maybe an idea of what the people were living around and in, and how that all, you know, played into their lives. And so going back to this picture, as you think about terrain and topography and how that oftentimes will affect how people move and interact with the environment around them. You know, oftentimes you'll end up with trade routes that seem to try to avoid those mountainous regions, right? And so early on, Colossae in the early, early 10 to 20 years after the birth of Christ, especially, there seems to be that Colossae was part of a trade route that a lot of people came through that area. But later on, I think somewhere around 17 AD, I believe it was, there was an earthquake that destroyed much of the original city of Colossae. And in turn, going back, actually we'll move forward into the next picture here, to the next map. In turn, we have the city of Laodicea, which you may be familiar with from one of the seven churches of Asia, that's addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. Laodicea is just north of Colossae, and eventually Laodicea became more of the predominant stop in that area along that trade route. And so because of this, there seems to be maybe, as Colossae becomes less prominent in the economy of the world and the economy of that region at least, that Colossae was having maybe an identity crisis. And by that we mean because of the fact that they're becoming maybe less prominent and less involvement with the economy and the trade routes in that area, that perhaps it was the case that maybe they had to turn to some other type of idea or philosophy or thought process to make themselves relevant or interesting. And we'll talk a little bit more about Gnosticism here in a little bit, but there seems to be this idea that Gnosticism was very much prevalent in the region of Colossae, and we'll talk about what Gnosticism is here in a minute. But it's perhaps something that tried to give them, at least the people that were living in that area, maybe that's why they turned to it, maybe give them some more type of relevance that maybe made them more interesting or made them feel as though they were important. And so as we said, we don't have record of Paul having gone to Colossae, but as you think about Paul's missionary journey, we've talked about the first one. We see that he made his way into the regions of Galatia. You remember last week, Eric talked about the churches of Galatia and those four cities there, the four prominent cities that are mentioned, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But as we talked about, Galatia is a region, kind of like we think about our states, right? It was part of Asia Minor in this area here, all being in this time, you know, kind of under the control of Rome. But Galatia being this province or this very, you know, general area. So much of Paul's first missionary journey was associated with or spent time in that region of Galatia. Then in the second missionary journey, he makes his way a little bit further north, west of that area. He makes his way up into Philippi and down into Corinth, as Jordan Tanner talked about a couple of weeks ago. And then he made his way into Ephesus. And Ephesus is a port city there on the western shore of Asia Minor here. And he stops in Ephesus, but he doesn't seem to make his way into these other churches, or at least they hadn't been established yet at this point, but in those other cities in that area. And then makes his way back down into Jerusalem and then back up to Antioch of Syria, where he would then again begin his third missionary journey. But in this case, again, he skips over Colossae. So Colossae is like, you know, I wouldn't call it the redheaded stepchild, but maybe it just doesn't feel as connected, right, to Paul and to maybe the other congregations that are in the area because Paul hasn't made his way through that area. And so, for whatever reason, this young church, So we think about Colossae. Many believe that it may have been a church plant out of Ephesus. Many, if you look at Acts chapter 19 and verse number 10, it seems that Ephesus was a hub in which many of the churches in the surrounding areas were planted by that particular congregation, or at least the people that were converted in Ephesus went out, such as Epaphras, who is likely responsible for having founded the church at Colossae. And you might read Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 7 as a reference point for maybe why we believe, many believe, that he was the one that founded that. Founded that congregation. And so, tying all this together, right, Paul perhaps never stepped foot there. They're no longer on a major trade route. And so it's kind of this isolated place. It's kind of, you know, not a whole lot of connection perhaps to a lot of the other churches in the area, and, you know, maybe somewhat to Laodicea nearby there. But travel is not like it is today. It's not like we can be connected to the church in Austin and the church in Dallas and even in Alabama or wherever it may be. It's not like there's that type of connection, immediate type of connection, where we have the internet. And so maybe they're feeling isolated, and they're hearing these pressures from people around them in their community. And so when we think about all of what's going on, maybe they're starting to doubt. You know, Epaphras comes along, he teaches them about this man Jesus and the Christ and the fact that he was God in the flesh and that he died for their sins. And they convert to Christianity and they begin to follow Christ. But along the way, maybe they're starting to doubt and starting to wonder, maybe wondering if their choice in following him was the right choice. And so much of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae is trying to encourage them to stand fast and to remain confident in the fact that Jesus truly was the Messiah and is the Messiah, was the one that they should follow. And so we mentioned Gnosticism a moment ago. And there's five core tenets of Gnosticism, at least that some people allege. And Gnosticism has to do with the idea of secret knowledge, knowing something that maybe other people don't know. And I mean, you kind of sometimes see that in the world around us today, that there's this attraction to being someone that knows something that no one else knows. And that kind of gives you a feeling of a circumstance and pomp and prestige. And so that secret knowledge, or even asceticism, which was this idea of severe self-discipline that avoided all forms of indulgence, that tried to stay away from anything that had to do with the flesh, believing that the flesh in itself was evil. Part of Gnosticism also sometimes included the third tenet, rule-keeping and ceremonies and rituals, that if you didn't adhere to these rituals and ceremonies and these types of rules that you didn't, you weren't, to borrow a phrase or a word from our time today, you weren't woke, you weren't aware, you didn't know. You weren't fully knowledgeable, okay? And then some even, as is found referenced in Colossians chapter 2, engaged in this worship of angels. And we could go into depth about why people worshiped angels or thought that they should do that, but it seems that maybe there was this desire to maybe have some sort of disconnect away from the Creator God, as though they were incapable or unworthy to worship God. And so there was maybe a turning to worshiping of the angels because there were, you know, maybe there's more of a connection there, an understanding. We don't have necessarily the time to dig into that. And then ultimately, just the reliance on human wisdom is sometimes maybe the fifth core tenet of Gnosticism. We bring all this up to say that each one of these things, the secret knowledge, the asceticism, the rule keeping, the worship of angels and the reliance on human wisdom, all of these take away from Christ. They take away from Jesus. They depreciate him in a way. And so it leads to this idea that instead of the gospel being for all, that those that were only intellectually elite could be found to be in a good relationship with God. Or it also would lead to perhaps, instead of whereas Christianity teaches that you can know God by knowing Christ, that through Gnosticism, that it's the secret rituals and the secret practices that really are what allow you to come to know God. Or perhaps instead of every man being able to be perfected in Christ Jesus, it's only knowledge that perfects you. Or maybe instead of knowing Jesus Christ as the creator, there's this idea that these angels and other spiritual entities were involved in creation. And so you have this war, this tug of war kind of going on, perhaps in the minds of the church at Colossae. And I believe that all this is kind of important for us to understand. What were these people struggling with? What were they dealing with? And in their minds, they're kind of wondering, is Jesus really all that he's cracked up to be? Is Jesus really the one that I need to commit my life to? And so all of these things, if you're taking notes, you could write them down. You could very much see some of this in Colossians chapter number 2. He says in verse number 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You continue on, look at verses 16 through 18. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels," as we just mentioned, "intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Then jump down to verses 20 through 23. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle," thinking about maybe the asceticism side of Gnosticism, "which all concern things which perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom," right? Human wisdom. "In self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Okay, so all of this background, what did the church at Colossae need to know? Why was Paul writing to the church at Colossae? And what does this have to do with this soccer referee and his red card? What I want us to think about is that Paul was writing to the church at Colossae because they needed to be reminded that they had full assurance in Christ. That they had full assurance in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verse number 23. Chapter 1, verse number 23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard," the gospel of Christ, "which was preached to you every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Why is Paul writing? He wants them to be steadfast and grounded in the hope of the gospel. In fact, you could even look at verse 27, which is "Christ in you, the hope of glory," at the end of the verse there. He wants to emphasize that Christ is the hope of glory. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 2. "That their hearts," he's writing to the Colossians, and wants it to be "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of," here's our key word here, key phrase, "the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." Then look at verse number 7. "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Rooted and built up, established in the faith. That's why Paul's writing these things. He wants them to feel confident, to feel sure, to have full assurance that in Christ Jesus there is salvation. That is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as he says in chapter 1. That Jesus is all that they need. He is sufficient. Is sometimes one of the key words, a key themes that is associated with the book of Colossians. That Jesus is sufficient. Okay? So here's the background, right? The church at Colossae needed to be reminded that they had full assurance in Christ. Now this next section, some of you, almost 3 years ago now, we studied the book of Colossians and Philippians, and we spent some time in chapter number 2. And so some of the stuff that we're about to talk about next, I'm going to draw back out from that class from a few years ago because I think it's really a nice word picture. It's easy for us to understand. It's helpful. Some of you may remember these things, at least because it stuck out in my mind. It was a good way to illustrate them. But maybe if you forgot them, then great, because it's new material for you tonight. If you do remember them, then great. It stuck with you, right? And so maybe it'll just reinforce that. But here's the next thing. The church at Colossae needed to be warned about those who were minimizing Christ. Okay? It's not just that Paul was writing to the church at Colossae to say, Jesus is sufficient, But he is also saying, watch out for these individuals. We've already read some of those verses in chapter 2, verse number 8, and verses 16 through 18, verse 20 through 23. Those verses talking about those things that are associated perhaps with that Gnosticism we talked about earlier. But here's kind of this way we can illustrate this, right? Who are these individuals that are trying to minimize Christ? Well, we might say that in verse number 4, there's this man who's like a magician. And all these men are the same in a sense, but we're just using some words that are found in the text here to illustrate what Paul is trying to get at. In verse number 4, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Does anyone have a different translation for that word, deceive? Delude. Any other words?
Beguile.
Okay, so the idea is to trick, to deceive, to maybe pull the wool over your eyes in a way. And the original word literally means to put something beside the other and to make it look like this is real, but this one really is the truth over here. It resembles it, but it's not true. And so as you think about a magician, what is he doing, right? He's making it look like he's pulling the rabbit out of the hat. He's tricking you. He's deceiving you. He's beguiling you. He's making it look like it's real, but it's not really true. It looks true to your eyes, but it's not the real thing. It's not the truth. And so Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone trick you. Don't let anyone be like a magician and pull the wool over your eyes and make you believe one thing when really the truth is something different. So he says, watch out for this magician. Also consider the thief in verse number 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Does anyone have a different translation for the word cheat? Spoil. Any others? Okay. Don't let anyone spoil you or take you captive to cheat you. to steal from you is this idea. To steal that confidence. Not only should you not let anyone trick you, but don't let anyone steal away from you the confidence, the assurance that you have in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. But then, look at verse number 16. Not only is there this idea of a magician or a thief, but also a corrupt judge. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. The idea is that a judge would exclude you, or to say, this is the line and you have crossed it. You are now out of fellowship or association with us, right? Thank you. And so not only do you have these individuals, these Gnostics perhaps that the church at Colossae was dealing with, they were tricking them and they were robbing them of their assurance, but they're also drawing a line in their minds that they were judging them. They were saying, you have reached a point that you are no longer in fellowship with me. Okay? Then in verse number 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Does anyone have a different translation there?
Rob.
Sorry?
Rob,
okay. Someone over here?
Disqualify.
Okay, we also already kind of talked about the concept or idea of robbing. It's not necessarily a terrible translation, but in this particular case, we have another word here, this idea of disqualifying. And we're going to really key in on that word here in just a moment and connect it to another verse in chapter number 1. But the idea of to disqualify, okay, the judge, right, the corrupt judge that says, you have crossed the line, I'm judging you, and now to the point that I'm going to be the referee or the umpire that says you are disqualified. You're no longer, right? The judge said you're no longer allowed to be in fellowship, but here I am as the referee, the judge, or the umpire saying, you're out, you're gone. Get off my field, get off my turf, if you will. Okay? And then verse number 20, there's this idea of a slave master. Therefore, if you died with Christ, died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? This idea of subjection, or to put yourself under the regulations of someone else, okay? And so all of these words really give you kind of a better understanding of what was going on in the minds of the church at Colossae, these Christians that were maybe doubting. Was Jesus really sufficient for my relationship with God? Is Jesus really enough? And they're hearing these people that are tricking them and saying things that are not true, though it sounds kind of good, it sounds right, but they're like magicians and they're tricking them. And then they're also like thieves and they're robbing something from them that assurance that they had, that's like they're breaking into their heart and ripping it out. You can't be assured of your salvation. Or the corrupt judge that says, you know, everywhere they turn, they see these individuals that maybe at worship or maybe in the community, and they see them and they feel like they're looking down on them because of that secret knowledge that they have. And so they feel like this corrupt judge is judging them in their faithfulness, and that leads to them feeling like they have been excluded or disqualified, like a referee or an umpire might do, to the point that they're willing to do whatever they can to be found as those that are faithful, to found confident, and so they subject themselves to the slave master of regulations from others. Okay? So again, it's not like there's one magician and there's one thief and there's one umpire and a corrupt judge over here and there's all these people that are part of the church. But rather, these are just words to describe from a high level what these Christians may have been feeling like because of the teachings of the Gnostics and others, okay? Now, if you like to write in your Bible, what you might do is draw a line between chapter 2, verse number 18, and the word cheat or disqualify, as we said earlier, and turn back in your Bible to chapter number 1 and look at verse number 12 through 14. Paul says that we are to be giving thanks to the Father who has, what's the word there? Qualified. Okay? He's already started off this letter by saying, Jesus has qualified us. In other words, he's the standard, he's the litmus test, and if you are found to be in him, you're qualified. Okay? Keep reading. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So what has Jesus qualified you for? What has Jesus done for you in your life that can give you the assurance of your salvation? Well, the list here says that because Jesus has qualified us, I have an inheritance. I'm no longer in the power of darkness, but now I'm in the kingdom of his love. And I have, through his blood, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus has qualified me for. Okay? And so you might connect those two verses, chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 1, verse number 12. And so, in verse number 6, Paul gives kind of this ultimatum, if you will, or here's the plan of action. He says, don't let them trick you. Don't let them deceive you. Don't let them rob you of your salvation, of your assurance of your salvation. Instead, verse number 6 of chapter 2, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Don't walk according to the ways of these other individuals who are robbing you and cheating you, but walk in the ways of Jesus that you have heard from your servants, or from the servants of Jesus. Okay? All right. Now, as you think about, right, our picture here, why we have the referee there with a red card, that idea of being disqualified, to being given the red card that says you're out, you have to leave the field, you're no longer in play. He says, walk in what you have learned. Walk in what you have learned about Jesus. And here are some truths. Here are some important pieces of information about Jesus that you need to be grounded in. Okay? And what we're going to do here is kind of give a parallel or a contrasting element about Jesus to what we just considered about with the thief and the magician and the corrupt judge and the umpire and the slave master, okay? So those who minimize Christ, first and foremost, think about the magician. Verse number 4, what do? They deceived you and tricked you. But in Christ Jesus, verse number 7, we know that Christ is the foundation. Whereas that magician was tricking you and treating you deceptively, you are standing on shifting sand with him, but with Jesus, you're standing on a solid foundation. He says, you are rooted and built up in him and established, right? Three words there that all are connected to this idea of Jesus as our foundation. He's consistent, he's steadfast, he's sure. You're rooted and built up in him. He's the source of everything that we need to know, and we can abound in him when we are rooted in him. Okay? So we have the magician. He's tricking you, but Jesus, he is a steadfast and sure foundation that you can rely upon. Think about the thief in verse number 8, who is robbing you of your peace, robbing you of your joy. But you think about Jesus as the word, thinking about him making you complete. He's the completer. Verse number 10, you are complete in him. Whereas you might find as though the thief has robbed something from you and you feel empty and you feel maybe less than or not capable or not full, Jesus, on the other hand, if you'll just walk in him, he gives you everything that you need to feel complete, to be complete, because he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the magician, but Jesus is the foundation. The thief who robs, but Jesus completes you. He fills you up with everything you need. You think about the corrupt judge of verse number 16. That which rules, gives you the ruling, or comes down with a ruling about you. But Jesus, he's the constitution. You know, we sometimes have some corrupt judges that make some rulings that are not right, that are false, that are not consistent with the law of the land. Paul says here, look, just because that's their ruling, what does Jesus say? What does the apostle say about Jesus himself? He says in verse number 17, those things before, talking about the old law, and even some of these things were connected to the old law and the things that these individuals were requiring, those were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In other words, he's the one that has completed or fulfilled the law and the prophets, as Jesus said. He's the one who is the fullness of the Godhead, and he's the one that has completely and fully completed, in a way, the law. He has fulfilled the prophecies that were there. He has come and he has lived the righteous and holy life, a perfect life that no one else could live, and has endured the sacrifice on our behalf. And he is the constitution, in a way. He is the supreme rule. He's the supreme example or evidence of God. You think about John chapter number 1, that he is the express image of God. The express image of God. In other words, when you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. He is God. And so as you think about that, he is the constitution. He's the standard. He's the measuring stick. Look ahead at chapter 3, verse number 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Why are we to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Because God has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. He is God in the flesh. So as you think about Jesus being the constitution, he's the standard, he's the guidepost. When we look at him, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, talks about the fact that as we run our race, we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Why? Just because he gives us hope, yes, that's part of it, but also because he is the example by which we are to live. Okay? First Peter talks about that as well, that we are to follow in his footsteps. Then you think about the referee or the umpire, verse number 18. The one who disqualifies, or at least tries to disqualify you. Well, even if you were to be disqualified from a game unfairly, maybe in today's sports arenas, ultimately the commissioner would have the final say about whether that disqualification was right or wrong. And so though somebody may say today that you are disqualified as one to be part of the kingdom, Jesus ultimately has the final say about that. He's the commissioner, and you think about him in verse number 19. Holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. He is that which holds us all together. He is the head of the church. He's the head of his body, and so therefore he has the final say. Not those people that are trying to disqualify you, but Jesus. And then the slave masters, you think about verse number 20, but Jesus, he's the liberator. He's the liberator. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, you're liberated from those things. Why are you now living as though you want to subject yourself to them? Christ has liberated you from them. And so a few things as we have some just a short time remaining. As you think about the church at Colossae, they needed to be reminded of the full assurance that they had in Christ Jesus. They needed to be warned about those that were tricking them, deceiving them, causing them to doubt whether or not Jesus really was sufficient for them. But they also needed to also have a bit of confidence reinstated in their minds about their baptism. About their baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, there's a beautiful section of scripture that is directly tied to what happens when we are baptized into Christ. He says in verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When does this happen, Paul? The preceding verse in verse number 12 says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When we are buried with Christ in baptism, we can rest assured that we are forgiven, verse 13. We can rest assured that the debt note that was held to our account, the sins that were on our record, that those things are now paid in full. Jesus says the words, it is finished, upon the cross as he is hanging there. And the idea is the exact same here that is found in verse number 14, that those things were taken away. They're no longer held to our account because those things are paid in full. It is finished is the word that maybe more properly might be translated, it is paid, is paid for, paid in full. And so that's what we have here in baptism, that's when we come into contact with that situation, that circumstance, that we are no longer being held to the record of the old law and held to the record of the law. But because Jesus and what he's done for us, when we contact the blood of Jesus in the watery grave of baptism, we are now no longer held to account, held to record by the law. That debt note is nailed to the cross. In effect, it releases us from the obligation to the law. The old law is nailed to the cross, to the point that the principalities and powers of the world, verse 15, are disarmed. And it's like Jesus parades over them. At the end of verse number 15, it says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In other words, it's not just that Jesus kind of won the victory by the skin of his teeth, but he won the victory and he paraded around the fact that you and I are qualified in him. And that happens in baptism, Paul says in verse number 12. And then finally, I want us to make some application. All of these things, right? Gnosticism, like we think, well, nobody's thinking about Gnosticism today, right? We mentioned earlier, we borrowed from the modern day language, the word woke. And in a sense, a lot of that has tied within it the idea of being fully awakened and seeing things that other people don't see or understand, and that you're only woke, you're only an individual that has the full knowledge, the full picture, when you have seen the light, if you will. And so as you think about today, some individuals that maybe hold our feet to the fire, when we say Jesus is enough for me and my salvation, we have some that might say, well, you're not smart enough. You're not smart enough. Some make some seemingly persuasive arguments about evolution, about the problems of evil, pain, and suffering. They might say, well, how do you explain these things? Medical schools say that there's not anything other than the physical, that really it's just neurons firing, and that's all that's happening in this world, that it's just a bunch of atoms welded together, if you will. And that there's really nothing more than the physical. There's nothing more than that. There's no spiritual realm. That's what much of science tells us today. And yet, Paul's words to us would be, don't let anyone deceive you with persuasive words. Jesus is sure. His word is steadfast. It's reliable. You can trust in it. Don't allow someone to just say, well, you're not smart enough. You don't understand. Or what about the phrase, you're not loving enough. You're not loving enough. As we said, maybe you're not woke enough. Who are you to say that there is only one way to God? This individual might say. Who are you to say that there's only one true church that you read about in the New Testament? Who are you to say that God expects us to worship in a certain way? Who are you to say that there are only two genders? Who are you to say that there's only one scripturally authorized marital union? You're just not being loving enough, someone of this mindset might say. And so there's some persuasive arguments in the world around us that are saying we need to be accepting and loving of all people, and we do need to be loving of all people. We do need to borrow the phrase, very much affirm the personhood and the humanity of all people. But that doesn't mean that we neglect and ignore what God says about certain things in His Word. And so don't let anyone cheat you or rob you, Paul might say. Jesus completes us. He makes us full. When we love like Jesus, we are enough, if you will. We might also hear from some in the world around us, not only you're not smart enough or you're not loving enough, but you may also hear something like, you're not spiritual enough. You're not spiritual enough. Some in the religious world around us might suggest that you're not spiritual enough unless you have the miraculous working of the Spirit. And they bank this on some experiential feelings that they may have to suggest that you can only maybe speak in tongues if you are spiritual enough. But Jesus, when we have Him as that which qualifies us, Paul would say, don't let anyone judge you. Jesus is the standard. He's the guidepost. Maybe even have some within the church that have a holier-than-thou attitude. Kind of exudes this, well, don't you wish you were as spiritually mature as me? Are you loving like Jesus? Are you acting like Jesus? Are you doing what Jesus said? Then you can be confident. You can rest assured in your salvation. And then you might even have some say, well, you're not perfect enough. You're not perfect enough. This idea that you could never do enough. You're not capable of ever being able to please God. You have no assurance. You're in the light one day, you're out of the light the next, that it's like a light switch, that you're in a right relationship with God in one moment and you're in a wrong relationship with God in the next. And you hear some, perhaps even in the church, that suggest this type of life that we live in Christ, but that's not what Paul says. He would say, don't let anyone disqualify you. Jesus is the qualifier. He's the head. He has the final say. He's the commissioner, as we said earlier. And then finally, we might have some that would say, well, you're just not holy enough. You're not smart enough. You're not loving enough. You're not spiritual enough. You're not perfect enough. You're not holy enough. There's some among even God's people that might say, you're not spiritual enough if you don't do fill in the blank. And maybe they bind some things that God has not bound. And so whereas earlier we might have thought about those that might loose where God has bound, over here we think about those that maybe are binding in certain areas, much perhaps like Eric talked about last week in the church at Galatia, that were binding in certain ways that God had not bound. And so all of this, I want us to come full circle now as we conclude with verse number 15 of chapter number 3. As you think about what's being said in the world around us today, as you think about what the church at Colossae was struggling with and dealing with, what does Paul say in verse number 15 of chapter number 3? He says, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. If you look back at chapter 2, verse number 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Let no one cheat you. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one have the rule over you about whether or not you are qualified in Christ. Rather, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. How do we do that? Paul goes on to say in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you ever feel sometimes like maybe you're not sure about your salvation? You're not sure about whether or not Jesus would even save you? When was the last time you spent some time in the word of Christ? Because if you'll do that, if you'll let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, if you'll sing songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and do whatever you do in word or deed, doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can rest assured. You'll find that peace of God ruling in your heart, because that's what God's word does for us. And so don't leave this week being like anyone from the church at Colossae that doesn't find full assurance, isn't certain of their salvation in Jesus Christ, because as Paul says, he has qualified us and he has conveyed us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Thanks for your attention tonight.